The following message by Dr. Ira Galloway, United Methodist District Superintendent of Fort Worth, Texas, was delivered on October 27, 1971, at 3:45 p.m. for the Francis Asbury Convocation held in honor of the 200th anniversary of the arrival of Francis Asbury in America on October 27, 1771. The convocation was held in conjunction with Asbury College and Asbury Theological Seminary, Wilmore, Kentucky. These messages were recorded through the facilities of the Recording Services Committee and may not be transcribed without the specific consent of the college and seminary. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the Recording Services of Asbury Theological Seminary, giving complete identification of this message. Now, here is soloist Charles Middleton, followed by Dr. Galloway.
My soul. Something happened and I know he touched me. Since I met the blessed Savior, since he cleansed and made me whole, I shall never cease to praise him. I'll shout it while eternity. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and all the joy that floods my soul, something happened, and I know he touched me.
After today, I may not be able to take credit for anything else, but I did ask Charles Middleton to sing those two songs. I want to say just a word about being here before I begin. Extremely grateful to have the privilege of standing here and attempting to share my faith in this great convocation. Dr. Stanger didn't mention one thing in my biography that I'm very proud of, and that's that the seminary awarded me an honorary doctor's degree a couple of years ago, and I say not that to talk about the honor, but to talk about the institutions. I really feel like the day ahead, and I'm led to say this now, is going to be a confirmation of what these two institutions have stood for the last 100 years, 50 and 100 years. And that the day ahead is the brightest day in the history of the United Methodist Church and of Christendom for what we know and call evangelical faith. And so it's a rare privilege to speak from here and to speak in this convocation. The last 2 days have been two of the most rewarding and frustrating days of my life. As I have stood here and listened to five great men speak about the heritage and tradition of Asbury, I have found the points of my message tripped off one by one. Let me illustrate. Bishop Short said he was interested in people. He had a message of full redemption. His lifestyle was one of disciplined living. His devotion knew no bounds. Bishop Copeland said Asbury's revival was Christ-centered. He was person-directed, and he was spirit-empowered. Dr. Smith this morning lifted up Asbury's emphasis upon doctrine, discipline, pastoral care, care for people, and the resolution of conflict. He said a couple of things, which I'll use later, which stirred me deeply and touched my heart. Dr. Sanger's sermon on the Holy Spirit amplified the fact of our total dependence upon God, with His Holy Spirit as our only hope. Not we are able, but He is able, as had been stressed by Bishop Copeland. And then Dr. Massey stripped me bare. He made it plain that Asbury's faith and message were guided and informed by the Holy Scripture, and that he was a man of the book, and that was my last real resource. That even we can be partakers of the divine nature. God working in us to perfect us and to work through us to correct the evils of the world. This is my 3-point outline. Though he read much, history and biography and doctrine and homiletics, Asbury was first and last a man of the Scriptures. He came to America and his thirst for Scripture was so much that as an uneducated man, he set about to master the original language. And while on horseback, he learned Greek and Hebrew and read most of the Scripture in the original language that he might not have it adulterated by other men's translations. He was a man of the book. For Asbury, and I would have said it this way in my address, Methodism meant evangelism. And that's what others have talked about when they mention that he cared for people. He was person-centered. He cared about the souls of men. The question that he put on the lips of every man was, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And though that may sound quaint and trite and outmoded, it's a question with which we have to deal today in modern day language. At least we have to deal with it. That's what ecology is about, and that's what war and peace is about, and that's what race relations is about, and that's what human conflict is about inside our inner lives. Asbury cared about the conditions of society. He spoke out against evil in his day. Now you see, with my outline already having been given, I feel much like the man who died in the Youngstown flood and went to heaven. When he got there, all he wanted to do was just tell everybody about his great experience, you know, about the flood, what had happened in the flood. And he just went about telling it everywhere. And one day, St. Peter came upon him and said, "Say, by the way, friend, we're starting some small groups in heaven, and I want to put you in one." He said, "That's fine. What am I going to be in?" He said, "I'm going to put you in a group on floods." Oh, he says, "That's wonderful. I can just share my experience." And St. Peter ambled off and turned around and said, "Say, by the way, Noah is the chairman of that group." Can you identify with me? But I want to confess to you that I feel that I did not obey the leading of the Holy Spirit in preparing the message. And so I'm attempting to prepare it today and this morning and this afternoon and bring it about now. As I really prayed about this when I first was given the assignment, the evangelism heritage of Asbury, or Asbury's evangelism heritage, it occurred to me that Asbury would not have talked about heritages, and that he would not have talked about evangelism, that he would have talked about Christ. But because I'd been assigned a subject, I kind of pushed that out of the back of my mind and decided I'd talk about Asbury's evangelism heritage, and I think that's well. But I want to look at some things that I think are very parallel in where Francis Asbury was and where we are today now, and try to lift up what I think God would have us do in Christ today. You know, it's very easy for us to sort of mysticize or dramatize or glorify Francis Asbury. I'm sure some of you have thought, as perhaps I've thought at times, "Oh, I wish I could have been born on the frontier then." Well, let's look at what Asbury came. He came to great opportunity, came to rare privilege. He came to the beginning of a new country. He came to privation. He came to 6,000 miles a year on horseback, over 250,000 miles ridden on horseback. He came to swamps. He came to Indians. He came to the frontier where drunkenness was the rule of the day. He came to the land of deism and not Christianity. He came to hurt. The opportunity which was his was not the opportunity that we seek as modern-day Methodists. And so when we look at Asbury, let us not overly dramatize him in some sense as if the romance of Asbury could be ours and we'd be great as Asbury. Perhaps we'd be no greater than we are today had we lived in his day. I look upon him as an ordinary man, really an ordinary man, with an extraordinary understanding of the claim of God upon his life. He didn't have a very fabulous beginning. He was raised in a family where his father resented overzealous faith, and his mother tried to cram the faith that she had down the father and the son's mouth, and you know, throat, and that doesn't work. Because of his involvement in school, his trouble with his schoolmasters, because he was too mystical and spiritual, he was taken out of school and farmed out as an apprentice. He never had a day of theological education or of college education. He studied all his life, and perhaps that's more than some of us can say. But when he went to Wesley and told him, in answer to Wesley's call for people to go to America, "Here am I, send me," I wonder what John Wesley was thinking about. And I think that years later, according to his letters, he wondered too, because he was not greatly enamored with Asbury for a long time. And he sent him to be the superintendent, not the superintendent, but to be the one in charge, the pastor in charge of the work in America. And he didn't tell Asbury that he'd sent Rankin 2 years before to do the same thing. And when Asbury got here, and the historians are a little bit in conflict here, but this is at least as one of them gave it. When he came to America, he ran into a rather straight-laced, puritanical, hard-nosed disciplinarian who said, "I've been appointed by Mr. Wesley." And he was a 27-year-old young man. Now, for the next at least 12 years, Asbury suffered the discipline of Thomas Rankin. Others talked about Rankin. He never did. Others rebelled, and he rebelled in his spirit, but he never rebelled vocally. He put himself under the guidance of another whom he did not really believe had the answers. But Asbury looked upon this as a time of his growth, in later years at least, and of his being matured for the job that God had called him to do. Oh, the conflicts through which he went were great. As I thought about two passages of Scripture in thinking about Francis Asbury, and these convict me, they don't make me feel so good. And yet I think this is where he lived. I call you to John 12, verse 20. "Among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, 'Sir, we would like to see Jesus.'" Now, as an aside here, I think they said more than that. I think they said, "We've heard about this prophet, preacher, teacher, miracle worker. This plaintive question that Judas asked in the rock opera, you know, 'Jesus, are you who they say you are?'" I think that's what they were asking in their day. "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And they were really asking the question, "Is he who he says he is? Is he for real? Can we meet him and ask him some questions?" So Philip went and told Andrew, and the two of them went to tell Jesus. Then Jesus replied, as he replied many times obliquely and not directly. He did not answer the question that they had asked specifically, but answered in his own way. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In truth, in very truth, I tell you, a grain of wheat remains a solitary grain unless it falls into the ground and dies. But if it dies, it bears a rich harvest." If it dies, it bears a rich harvest. Now, we know that about wheat, don't we? And maize and corn and stuff like that. But do we really know it about the Christian faith? Francis Asbury did. And the scripture goes on. The man who loves himself is lost. But he who hates himself in this world will be kept safe for eternal life. I never have understood that scripture very well. I understand it better now after having read three biographies of Francis Asbury. His journal over and over again says, I felt very ill. I suffered much. I rode horseback and my hip pained me. But I counted it nothing to preach the gospel. Every entry in his journal nearly is concluded with, I preached. I preached. I preached. An average of 350 times a year for 45 years. I preached. The man who loves himself is lost. And that, you see, convicts me where I live and the comforts I seek and the hurts and the fears I have about what, if I do certain things, what will be done to me, my appointment, my security. That convicts me. But he who hates himself in this world will be kept safe for eternal life. And I think what that really means is that he who counts his life as nothing, that God might be glorified, then he will be kept safe for eternal life. And that threatens me. Is my life secure then? Do I count it for nothing? Or do I count it for too much? For too much. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Those are the words of the Master. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. That where I am, my servant will also be. Whoever serves me will be honored by my Father. And if we're here to honor Asbury at all, it's because he honored and served the Father and was true to him. Now, after Jesus said this, all of this, and it's true, he also said something that can be very true for us today. Now my soul is in turmoil. He was a man as well as the Son of God. He bore our image as well as God's image. He walked in our footsteps as well as in the footsteps of the Almighty. He hurt and wept and grew hungry and tired and lonely and despaired. Oh, we don't like to think about that, but we lose something of what his identity with us is unless we understand that. And that sort of Jesus leads me to the one then who was identified with the Father. For he came to be one with me. That's where I am. Now my soul is in turmoil. And what am I to say? The words of Jesus now. Father, save me from this hour. And his answer is clear, unequivocal. No. It was for this cause, it was for this time that I was born, that I came into the world. Father, glorify thy name. And the question I want to ask you today is, do you feel that you were born for this time or born out of your time? Oh, I feel sorry for you if you haven't caught a sense of this time in which we live. Perhaps the greatest time in the history of the Christian church and in the modern day life of the church in the last 200 years, perhaps. We live in a time somewhat, in many ways, like the time of Francis Asbury. We talk about the opportunities which were Asbury's. I'm reminded of a verse out of the writings of the Apostle Paul in the 16th chapter of the 1 Corinthians. He talks about wanting to come and pay them a visit, the Corinthians, as the Lord permits. But he says, I shall remain at Ephesus until Whitsuntide, for a great opportunity is open for effective work, and there is much opposition. A great opportunity has opened for effective work, and there is much opposition. And I want to challenge you with the thought that that is exactly the case every time where there is great opportunity. The evil one is always near, and the forces of society that would counter the work of God is always prevalent, and there is always much opportunity. Is our commitment the same as his was, as he patterned himself after Christ? Would his message really minister in our day? You know, as I thought about this, I thought about it particularly with regard to our attempt to witness personally to people. I just think we don't do much of that. And I think that's why the lay witness movement has had such a great impact across the church, in that laymen have begun to stand up and say what Jesus Christ means to them. And I think we of the cloth of the ministry have quit doing that. We've not been willing to air ourselves, hurt ourselves, open ourselves to share what Christ has done in our lives. And therefore people have a credibility gap about us as to whether we really believe what we say we believe. Is our message the same? Is our commitment the same? As I think about the Methodist Church today, the United Methodist Church, you see, Asbury faced division. The Virginia Conference did withdraw. He faced questions of loyalty to his country and to his mother country. He refused to follow Rankin when Rankin said, "We're going to all go back to England." And Asbury said, "No, this is my home. I'm going to stay with my people." When he was told he had to sign a loyalty oath in Maryland, he was not ready to do that. So he fled to Delaware and hid out as a fugitive. And then when he went into the swamps there, as we were told just a few moments ago by Dr. Massey, and hid out that he might not be captured by soldiers, he came back, and the one who had succored him, who had taken him in, was imprisoned in his stead. And he said, "I know not how to fight or how to fly." He had some of the same turmoil that we have in our time. I have said to my wife at least 4 or 5 times in the last 5 or 6 years, "Is there anything else that we can do?" Have you ever said that? You know, I said to her about 6 months ago, "You know, I think let's go plant tomatoes. I like tomatoes. Let's just start growing tomatoes someplace." And she said, "That'd last until you got your fill of tomatoes." I find myself in the place of the disciples when Jesus said to them, "Will you desert me too? Will you also go away?" And I hear myself saying, "To whom shall I go, Lord? There is no place for me to go but you, but to the Father and to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, to God." We Methodists today stand in times of conflict. We stand in times when the church is up for grabs and when the faith is up for grabs. We stand in times when secular humanism has invaded every aspect of every area all across the life of our church. I've been angry about that. I've wanted to fight about that. And yet every time that I want to get on a charger and go off and fight, I hear something like this today that says to me, "He knew not how to fight or how to fly. And yet he was called to love and give his life." Now, I think the tide has turned in our church. I think there are battles to fight. The Board of Missions does not have the philosophy nor the theology nor the attitude of missions that I feel is imperative that we recapture in our time, that cares for the souls of men, that cares for the lives of people, that's willing to go and live with the people. And as Asbury was, after he'd been here about 15 years, could not leave because they had become his people. England was no longer his home. I am committed in my day to standing firmly again on the necessity of every man to come to a redeeming God, be converted, reborn, and come into relationship with Jesus Christ in personal faith. We must come to that again. We must be willing to fight that battle, but not on our terms, on God's terms and His way, if we are to win. He that would save his life shall lose it. And he that would plant his life and die shall find it. Are we willing to plant our lives and to die to find it? And I have to answer that question every day, every day, today. Today, thanks to this convocation, thanks to these addresses, thanks to the Spirit that's here and that's made Himself known in our midst, I can say again, yes, Lord, I'm ready to lay my life out for You. Wherever that carries me, whatever that does for me. But you see, I know myself well enough to know that on the morrow or some future day, when my appointment's up at stake or when my future's up at stake, I'll have to ask myself that question again and come before my God to seek His cleansing, perfecting Holy Spirit that He might continue the process in my life, that I might be ready again to plant the life He has given to me for Him. Are we ready to ask the people of the world this day, brother, are you saved? You know, if you'd have been on the Appalachian trails and back in 1785 or 1800, and you had chanced to run across a wandering itinerant minister named Francis Asbury, and you camped with him that night, if he had known you before and knew that you had been a professing Christian, he would have asked you this question or one very like it. My brother, what is the condition of your soul? How are you doing in your Christian faith? Tell me. And he would have pushed until you told him. If he had never known you before and did not know that you were a Christian and you made no profession, he would have asked you this question. Brother, are you saved? Are you saved? Or one like it? Now that turns even we evangelicals off, doesn't it? We don't talk like that today. And it turns me off. I don't like people who buttonhole people and say, do you know Jesus? I get uptight about that a bit. But you see, I contend with you that the question behind that question is still a relevant question for all of us today. I would restate it like this. Brother, sister, are you alive? That's what drugs are about. That's what political protest is about. That's what the yearning for independence is about. That's what our yearning for material possessions out of the Depression was about. We were seeking something to give us life, to give meaning to our lives. And we in the Christian faith, again, have got to ask the question one way or another of every person that we meet in some fashion that says to those that we meet, what is the center and core of your life? Do you know about Jesus? Do you know about God? Do you know about His answer? And when we do it, it will work. I was recently at Love Field. It's been several months ago now. I was ready to pick up Virginia Law, who was coming to speak to a minister's meeting that I was having. While I was there, looking out through the glass, the concourse, watching planes land, I walked past a couple of benches that are in concourses of airports, you know, and I saw a very impeccably, beautifully dressed young establishment lady in her early 30s. She was attractive. I noticed that as I went by. And I didn't look back. I started watching the airplanes. But in about 5 minutes, I heard a couple of voices. And these voices said something like this. I heard one voice said, "Could we talk with you?" A voice answered, "Yes. What do you want to talk with me about?" I heard another voice say, "We want to talk with you about the most important thing in our life." What is that? We want to talk with you about Jesus. About Jesus Christ and what he means to us. And I looked out of the corner of my eye, and there sat this lady with two young, very sharp, just past teenage girls sitting on each side of her. And she reacted at first. She said, "Well, now, wait a minute. I don't want to discuss religion with strangers." We don't want to talk with you about religion. We want to talk with you about God. We want to talk with you about Jesus Christ. And I saw them skillfully and pushing on continue to talk with her until she opened up and wanted them to talk with her. And these two young ladies shared with this woman on the concourse of one of the busiest airports in the world how Jesus Christ had come into their lives and had changed their lives and what this meant to them. I didn't hear a commitment there. I heard these words. "Oh, there comes my husband's plane. I've got to go. Would you give me your address? I want to talk with you again. Would you come to see me?" It's not true that people today are unwilling to talk about God or unwilling to witness and to hear about the one who has come to mean something to us. It's not true. You see, there's more depersonalization in the world today. There's more dehumanization in the world today. There are more people who feel like they're computer cards today than ever in the history of man. And people today want to feel like they're worth something again. That God cares for them. That someone cares for them. And perhaps they don't know about God. Perhaps they've got to find out about God by those of us who claim to know God. I don't know whether I dare be as bold as Dr. Massey was or not. I want to. Occasionally I am. But to claim that I'm a son of God through Jesus Christ my Lord. I heard a black man say that. Tom Skinner, another black man. Perhaps they've got more courage than we have. At Dallas, one of the great evangelists of this world today, when he said, "I am a son of God. Jesus Christ is my brother and my Lord. As a son of God, I'm royalty." If you don't want to have anything to do with royalty, that's your problem. That got through to me. That touched me. We're brothers in faith. Will it work? Yes, it will work. Just recently, and I have to give illustrations of today to try to say what I think Francis Asbury would say about us today. The gospel that he preached of personal salvation, of a personal experience with Jesus Christ, of a knowledge of God that's available for us today, worked for him and it'll work for us. We'll put it to work. If we'll lead the disciplined life, if we'll read the scriptures, if we'll devote ourselves, if we'll be committed as he was. Recently, it was my privilege to preach a mission in a church in Monroe, Louisiana. I took this invitation with great trepidation and great concern. Number one, it has a woman for a pastor. I wasn't sure at all I wanted to go there. Number two, she's been the only pastor that they've ever had. She's been a pastor in the United Methodist Church since 1939. She came into the United Methodist Church with the Methodist Protestant Church when we weren't ordaining women. And as she said, if I hadn't have got in before Union, I wouldn't have got in. And for years, the Methodist Church did not know what to do with Lee Joyner. They gave her a circuit of 5 or 6 or 7 churches and put her out in the country, and she just loved people. Oh, she could be a little diminutive, short, 5'1" or 2" tall, very light, 100 pounds or less, gray-haired grandmother, but she's not married. Asbury wasn't either, you know. She served as an associate for a time to a pastor. There came a time in 1952 when the bishop said to her, according to her testimony, "I have no place to send you. I don't know what to do with you. Your pastor is moving. You can go with him." or there's a plot of ground out here that you can have and try to start a church. And she said they thought I'd fail. They thought I couldn't do it, and that'd be the last of Lee Joyner. But 19 years ago, she went out there with a cotton patch. Today, she's a pastor of a church of 1,600 members in Monroe, Louisiana. I've been there. And she's done it not with great ability. I don't think she's a great preacher. I've heard her speak, not with charisma in the sense that we think about it. She's done it with devotion and a caring, breaking heart. She's done it with love. She's lived with her people from 6 o'clock in the morning until 1 o'clock in the morning for 19 years. Her people tell me nothing can happen in their life that she's not there and knows about it and loves them and cares for them and prays the presence of God into their lives. And they say no one can take her place in our hearts. I couldn't keep up with her the week I was with her. I begged off a time or two to take a nap. And I thought of Frances Asbury in this convocation. You know, I wonder, this judges me, you see. This makes me look at me critically and makes me realize my only hope again is in God. And that when I place my life in His hands and follow His way, He'll do great wonders again and again with me, even me, as a son of His, as a daughter of His, as a child of His. I could give you many other illustrations. Let me name just a couple. There are things that I don't necessarily agree with. You may be familiar with Evangelism Explosion, First Presbyterian Church, Coral Gables, Florida, Dr. Jim Kennedy. How many of you are? Well, a number of you are. I've read that book. It bugs me. I don't particularly like the question. The question that they give to everyone to go into a home to begin a witness to a home where people do not belong to the church or their membership is not there is this. If you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? Are you sure you'd go to heaven? Well, that just turns me off. But I have to look at it again and again and again. As Jim Kennedy has built a church in 9 years of 2,000 members in the sophisticated Coral Gables, Florida, asking that stupid question. That there just may be people in our day even concerned about their souls. Concerned about their eternal salvation. And so I've got to come back and look again and find out how to ask the right question. May not be that one, but it's got to be one. Now I want to close with what I consider for us here, after you know where I stand now, what I consider was a significant part of Asbury's life that we evangelicals avoid and evade. You see, one time when Asbury went to Havre de Grace, he preached in an Anglican church. And in the sermon, he preached on Philip and the eunuch of Ethiopia. And he talked about Philip and that man who was of another skin, and about that man in relationship to the slaves in that community who were to be treated as human beings and who were to be treated as children of God. And when he left that service that night, the pastor told him, "You'll not preach here any longer. We don't want troublemakers in our community." Do you mean to say that you think niggers are human? That's what the journal says. And Asbury says, "Yes, I do. And God will not bless human slavery." He was told that day that he had to leave town quickly, and he agreed to leave because to not stir up trouble. At the edge of town, he was stoned with stones and rotten tomatoes and rotten eggs. And as the eggs and stones and rotten tomatoes began to hit him, he turned and faced a group of teenagers and rode back towards them as they continued to pelt him. And he asked them as he rode, "Why do you stone me?" All but one fled. And the one, Joshua Logan, who stayed, said, "We stoned you because you said black men were human. Do you believe that?" And Asbury said, "Yes, I do. Will you now beat me with a stick as I have stoned you?" "No, I do not care to do you harm. I care to do you no harm." And the other youngsters, according to the record that I read, began to come back again and jeer him. And Josh Logan turned and said, "Don't you jeer this man. He's a man of God." And later he came back to that town and he preached again. And that next day, the constable came and put him in jail and said, "You're being put in jail for disturbing the peace. You're a threat to the life of this community." And it was the youth of his day, the young people of that town, that followed Francis Asbury, that followed him. Now, this brings me to say that in our day, if we evangelicals, and let me say this clearly, that if the church of God, if the message of God is to be redeemed in our day, if the impetus of faith is to come anew in our day, it's going to be done by evangelicals, because if what all of these speakers have said is true, and it is, that the only power of God that comes at all is not through the humanistic efforts of man, but through the power of a divine God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, then if we believe that, then we can surely carry that to the world and with human concern begin to right the evils of our world. But we cannot avoid them. We must face them. We must deal with racism in our time. And I know you're tired of hearing that, but we must deal with hatred and bitterness and prejudice and intolerance. We must begin to live with each other's brothers. And this can only come about through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We must also deal with the counterculture. Bishop Copeland spoke of that. With the disenchanted young of our day. Let me close with this illustration. It will work if we pay the price. Just a year and a half ago, my wife and I joined a discussion group which included six college radical teenagers and in their early 20s and six adults. Actually, there were eight of us. A young, rather liberal couple, preacher couple, a middle-class, middle-aged, kind of nominally committed people, and then a very conservative couple. We formed a covenant group that we would stay together for 6 months, meeting once a week, eating together at each other's places, and discussing whatever came to our minds, and there trying to find God's answers. The first time they met in our home, which was the second time we met, I believe, I had to grab the seat of my chair because I had said I was going to stick it out. I wanted to throw them out. I understood what Bishop Copeland was saying, because the language was foul and it was offensive to me, and it made me angry. But I did not say anything that night. I prayed to God. We continued our conversation until we reached the place where we could talk about this, the subject of language. We could talk about many other things. Over a period of time, one of the young girls who was 22 years of age in that group came to me and said, "Would you give me away? I'm going to get married." I said, "What about your daddy?" She said, "I don't want my daddy there. I don't like him." I said, "Well, won't you tell me why you don't like your daddy?" And she took about 2 hours to tell me why she didn't like her daddy. And I was bold enough, because I felt secure enough in our relationship at that time, to say, "Scotty, do you know the things you've said about your daddy? My daughter one time said something like those same things about me. Well, if you tell me that, I won't like you either." But I says, "You do. And my daughter loves me now. You can't have a wedding without having your daddy there. You can't do that." She didn't. So we began that wedding. As we were there, there was great estrangement. It was kind of forced, and you could feel that it was forced. But as she came to that altar, on the arm of this great weather-beaten West Texas rancher, she looked up at him in defiance, really, and she saw that her daddy was crying. She melted, and reconciliation occurred, and love reestablished itself. The sequel to this is this. About 6 weeks later, as we were at a picnic. All of us had gotten there, but Scott and her husband, and she came running late. She came and grabbed me. "Oh, Brother Ira, you've got to talk with my younger sister. She just doesn't understand Daddy at all." Now, I don't think there's any way that that could have been gotten across easy. It took 6 months, meeting every night for 2 hours an evening, sharing and opening and listening and hearing as well as telling. And we're not willing often to pay that price. If we're to be the sons of Asbury, we will do the works of Asbury. And it seems to me that he would have said these words to us: "A man who loves himself is lost, but he who hates himself in this world will be kept safe for eternal life. In truth, in very truth, I tell you, a grain of wheat that remains a solitary grain unless it falls into the ground and dies. But if it dies, if we are willing to die like that, we too shall bear a rich harvest."